Welcome to Central Study Hour, a place where we meet from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church to your place wherever you are around the world. And we're happy to meet with you, to study the Bible, to pray, and to sing praises to God. And today we will begin with a request from Magdalena Weisner of California of hymn number 506, A Mighty Fortress. This hymn was written by one of the greatest reformers, Martin Luther, and he speaks in this song of the power of finding refuge in God. And I hope and I pray that we have that same trust to find the courage to fulfill God's mission today. And so we will sing all verses of this hymn, hymn number 506, A Mighty Fortress. To know that God's truth will remain and his kingdom is forever. Thank you for singing with us. And one way that you can participate in our program is by
visiting us at saccentral.org. And in the menu, you will find the contact us section and then CSH hymn request. There you can share what your favorite hymn is, and we will be able to sing it on an upcoming Sabbath. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Yes, Jesus is ours, and I hope you seek and enjoy him all the day long. We will be singing hymn number 462, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Thank you, Lainey, for your request of this beautiful hymn. Before we move into the study, we'll have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you brought us here today. Thank you because you reminded us that you are ours, that you are our refuge, Lord. Thank you for all your blessings, for all your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we will have the presentation by Pastor Fred Dana, and we wish you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, and however you have joined us today, and if you're right here sitting in our sanctuary, we're very glad you're here. As Sabrina said, our lesson is Lesson 5. It's in the quarterly God's Mission, My Mission. Lesson 5 is Excuses to Avoid Mission. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202345. That's C202345. And specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. All right, so let's go right to Sabbath afternoon's page, lesson 5. Excuses to avoid mission. Well, Sabrina said it was an interesting title. It surely is an interesting title, but it sounds a little bit of a downer. We're not looking for excuses, right? We don't want to be experts on excuses. So I'll point out a very important contrast. The memory text is a completely different perspective. It's much more positive. Look at the memory text. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." No excuses made, just willing to obey God's call. Now, what excuses could be made? You know, Isaiah could have said, "Can you give me a little more detail of the plan for the future to feel more sure to go forward?" Or when we know God wants us to do something, the most common excuse I've ever heard, probably because it's the one my dad used all the time, "I don't know what to say." My dad always said, "I don't know what to say." My father was kind of shy. My mother was not shy at all, so you kind of know which one I took after on that. But I actually do have my father's shy side, and there are times I don't know what to say, and I'm a little bit fearful. More so in the past than in the present. So that would be a pretty convenient excuse. "Well, I don't know what to say anyway, so I'm not going to make a fool out of myself." How about being afraid? What would there be afraid of in witnessing? Well, first of all, if you're going to a dangerous place, I suppose that could be scary. Or maybe we're more afraid that people won't like us or appreciate us, and they might even make fun of us. Or they might just be irritated that we're taking up their time. You know, so we're afraid of those things. And sometimes the excuse might be, "I'd rather do more interesting things or more fun things." And kind of like "I wouldn't know what to say," sometimes people might put it this way: "I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to visit. So I'm going to do nothing." Well, you'll see in the narrative, it says, not everyone called to mission was as compliant as Abraham. Abraham went when God called him. Even though he didn't know where he was going, he followed God's lead. But not everybody does what Abraham did. And the first example they come to is Jonah. God called Jonah to cry out against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And that's in modern-day Iraq. And it's a month's journey from Jerusalem in the ancient world with walking. But Jonah not only refused to go, he ran in the opposite direction. You know the story, right? Arriving at Joppa, he purchased a passage to Tarshish, which we now know as southern Spain. That's where he was trying to go. Sailing a 2,000-mile trip would have taken him at least a month, depending on the weather. So instead of the month journey to Nineveh, he's going to take a month journey in the opposite direction by boat. So the question is, why would a man of God have done that? If he's a man of God, why is he doing that? That's a good question, right? Why do we sometimes go the opposite direction God wants us to go? Right? Well, a suggested possible answer to that question, why would a man of God have done that? The next paragraph says, the Ninevites were notoriously wicked, a people known for their evil and cruelty, and who had attacked Israel and Judah. Nevertheless, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry out against its great wickedness. So is it possible that Jonah just didn't want to go because he didn't like those people? They're not good people. They don't deserve a chance. And you know, it says the wording is similar to the wording, you know, when it says, when the Lord spoke to Abraham, said, the cry comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see what's going on. The wording is very similar here about the cry coming out of Nineveh. And it could be that Jonah hoped it would be the same results. Well, you know, they say here that, you know, we know Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say here, as we'll see here, however, Jonah was no Abraham. What can we learn from Jonah's attitude about the excuses that we can make in order not to do mission? All right, so we're going to learn a few. So let's go to Sunday's page. The first excuse we're going to deal with is fear. All right, and so there, the author's taken us to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum's one of those little short prophetic books near the end of the Old Testament, one of those that's sometimes a little bit difficult to find. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, there it is. It's right before Habakkuk, right after Micah. All right, so Nahum, this is interesting. What we're going to see here is Nahum is three chapters long, and the whole book is a judgment that God gave Nahum to pronounce upon Nineveh. All right, but this Nahum was written quite a bit after Jonah. Okay, so right here, the first verse says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elikashite. Then you go to chapter 3, and it says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey part departeth not. Are you with me in Nahum 3? The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. Sounds like a busy city, right? Verse 3, the horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. This sounds like a pretty bloodthirsty group of people. And verse 4 says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. So it kind of sounds like it, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? A lot of slaughter, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of immorality and witchcraft, and it's a pretty bad place. Now, like I said, this is a description of Nineveh quite a long time after Jonah went there. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, his idea was to keep them from getting this bad, but they already were pretty bad. Now, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. It actually mentions Jonah in a totally different job. Most people only know the story of Jonah, but Jonah is actually referred to in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And during Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, he was a wicked king, but he wasn't as bad as some of the others. And verse 25 says, he restored the coasts of Israel from the entering of Hamath, that's way in the north, unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gethsepher. That's the same Jonah, same father, son, grandfather. So this Jonah originally had a job where he gave good news to Israel. Trust God, he's going to restore in larger boundaries after you've gone through some hard times and lost part of your domain. And so even though Jeroboam wasn't a good king, God used Jeroboam to have some victories, and he gave those prophecies and that guidance through Jonah back then. Now, Jonah liked this job because it's all about taking care of his own, okay? Let's go to 2 Kings 17, and we're going to look at, 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6. This is three chapters later, probably 100 to 150 years after Jonah's work. All right, 2 Kings 17, verse 5 says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and harbor by the river Gozan and by the cities of the Medes. This is at least 150 years after Jonah. It might even be closer to 200. I didn't go try to figure that out. But the Assyrians eventually came down and conquered Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and deported all the people. They took them captive and deported them. And so, for the context of our story, Jonah is going to them long before they did this to Israel. And then we go to 2 Kings 19, and we have only a few years later, after the king of Syria conquered Israel, the next king that comes in decides, well, we're going to go a little farther. We're going to get Judah now. And so in 2 Kings 19, you know this story. This is when Sennacherib's Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. They conquered everything in Judah except for the capital city. And now they got the capital city surrounded. And verse 32 of chapter 19 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And verse 35 says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning," that's referring to the people of Judah, "behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." All right, so it's a little, the question's a little bit misleading because that is in the narrative. It says, what do these verses reveal about Nineveh and the relationship between Assyria and Israel? Well, the relationship between Assyria and Israel and Assyria and Judah was real bad 200 years after Jonah's time. Real bad. Israel and Assyria were enemies. Assyria conquered and deported Israel and then later surrounded Jerusalem, but an angel slew 185,000 soldiers. Then the question says, how might this relationship have impacted Jonah's decision to go to Tarshish instead? The problem is, this stuff happened long after Jonah. So the question is a little bit contextually, there's a little bit of a problem. So it's better to ask, how much did Jonah know about the Ninevites 200 years earlier? Did they already have a pretty bad reputation? They did. There were kings that were cruel long before they came down to get Israel and Judah, because you got to remember that before they could come to Israel and Judah, there's a country called Syria in between, and there's other lands. And so during the time of Jonah, word got around about the atrocities of the Assyrians and how cruel they were, but they hadn't yet made it to Israel. So would that be enough that we could say that Jonah probably hated the Assyrians? He probably already knew enough that he thought, these are wicked, evil people, and they deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah got. And he probably, well, not only would he have hated them, maybe more so, he would have feared them. They were the bully among the nations. All right, so now there's a quote from Ellen White here, Prophets and Kings 2:65. It says, "Among the cities of the ancient world in the days of divided Israel, one of the greatest was Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian realm. In the time of its temporal prosperity, Nineveh was a center of crime and wickedness. Inspiration has characterized it as the bloody city, full of lies and robbery. In figurative language, the prophet Nahum compared the Ninevites to a cruel, ravenous lion, upon whom he inquired, 'Hath not the wickedness passed continually?'" And so this quote also, because it's referring to Nahum, applies to many years after Jonah's time. Well, Nineveh was a magnificent city. The narrative tells us that the palace alone was more than a quarter mile on one side and an eighth of a mile on the other. That's my translation of 1,650 feet by 794 feet and 80 rooms. And that there were 18 canals that brought water into the city. Now, a little background on the Assyrians. The author says the Assyrians were ruthless. In his account of the conquest of Babylon, Sennacherib boasted that he filled the streets with corpses of its inhabitants, young and old, and relief carvings found during excavations depict scenes of soldiers impaling victims. All right. You know what impaling is? Impaling, probably, I can't think of a more cruel way to, because it doesn't kill the person. Yeah. Basically, an impaling is you have a sharpened log and they just force the body right down on it so that the sharpened log goes right up into the insides from beneath. And people could live like that for quite a while in absolute torture and agony. The Assyrians mastered the art of defeating enemies through torture. In fact, archaeological records indicated that they were known to skin people alive, and they put hooks. They would take these hooks and force the end between the ribs and hook it around a rib, and then there would be a rope from that hook to a main rope, and they would take their enemies captive in long chain gangs, gotta get that right, of hundreds of people on a rope. And can you imagine if you were one of the conquered and you were hooked up like that, how agonizing that would be, and you would do everything you could to keep that hook from yanking you. And that's the Assyrians. And I don't know how much of this stuff they had already been doing and that Jonah knew about it, but Jonah saw these people as irredeemable, or at least they ought to be. All right, so, but at the same time as his distaste for them, you can imagine, why would I want to go walk in a city with them and tell them something they don't want to hear? What would they do to me? You know, I think that would be on my mind more. So the last paragraph says, in spite of all this, we often read Jonah's story with disapproval for letting fear get in the way of carrying out God's instructions. What we fail to realize is that we can do the same thing, that is, allow ourselves to be controlled by our fears rather than by God. Let me ask you this. Can you understand why Jonah might have been afraid? Yeah. He wouldn't be human if he wouldn't have some struggle with that. I wouldn't be eager to go, you know, I mean, what if God called me to go to, Iraq and try to evangelize ISIS? Would I be afraid? I'd be crazy if I wasn't, right? And so fear is a real thing. And, most of the fear we have about witnessing isn't about, you know, that kind of danger. But Jonah, he was told, this is where I want you to go. can you understand Jonah a little better, maybe? Why he'd want to go the opposite direction, get as far away as possible? All right, so the box at the bottom says, think back to a time when you felt strongly that God was directing you to do something that you, out of fear, really didn't want to do. Can you think of anything? Can you think of anything you were afraid to do and you knew God wanted you to do? Our lives are so easy that it's hard. I put in here, can you? I can't think of anything that's really that scary. Although I'm not afraid of people that much, so I might not be as fearful in some situation as another person might. Because one of the weird things about me is I'm not afraid of the unknown. I find the unknown exciting. I want to see what's there. That's just me. Some people don't want the unknown. They're afraid of the unknown. I'm tired of the known. I'm always wanting the unknown. That's just my personality. So it's hard for me to relate to being afraid just because somebody might not like you, you know. Although if you're related to them, it's a little more personal. I didn't really like to try to witness to my father-in-law because he thought I was a religious fanatic and a nutcase, and I didn't want to give him any more things to dislike me about, you know. So that I had some fear about. And my mother-in-law as well, even though she was a church member, she could be just as mocking as my father-in-law. So think about what you might have been afraid to do and what lessons you've learned from that experience. Anything come to your mind? I had trouble with that one, to be honest with you. All right, so one excuse for not doing mission is fear. Let's go to Monday. It says our excuses. Another is false views of mission. And they're going to give two different ones on this page. There are actually false views of mission, or what you think God wants you to do. All right, so, but let's catch up on the story of Jonah, because, we know the story. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the opposite direction, gets on a boat, and a storm comes up, and it's pretty bad. And the sailors are wanting everybody to pray to their gods, and they find Jonah fast asleep, and they said, look, you need to wake up and pray to your gods just like everyone else. We all need to pray together. And so they keep praying, and the storm is getting worse instead of better. And what do the people conclude? The people conclude that a god, at least one god, is angry at someone on that ship. And so they cast lots. And wouldn't you know it, who the lot falls on? Yeah, now, casting lots is not a way we learn God's will, but what we've seen in the Old Testament is sometimes God intervened through casting lots, and he did in this case, so the spotlight came on Jonah. And they basically asked Jonah, who are you and where are you from? All right, so let's go to the book of Jonah. When the lot fell on Jonah, this is in chapter 1, verse 8 says, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. Do you know why this is happening? They're sure the lot fell on him. He's the one that's at the problem here. And they're asking him, what do you do for work? Where do you come from? What's your country? Who are your people? And then look at verse 9. And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He says, I fear the God who created everything. And look at their response. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So then next they say, well, what should we do? I mean, talk about an opportunity to share the truth. They go, what do we do? And it's Jonah's opportunity to explain things. But Jonah doesn't see that opportunity. They said, what should we do so your God will stop the storm? That's basically what they're asking next. And verse 11, and what's Jonah say? Jonah says, throw me into the sea. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. Where's Jonah's head at when he says this? What does he think God is? What is he telling them to do? He's saying, appease my God by sacrificing me into the ocean to die. Jonah's mentality is the same as the pagans, a God that has to be appeased. And, you know, what I really like is, let's look. The author says some things here. When the storm came, Jonah blamed himself. And, you know, he's not totally wrong on that, of course. But his attitude does reveal something about the kind of worldview and understanding of God or gods that many had back then. While various gods, they believed, ruled in the various lands, the sea was deemed the chaotic realm of demons. And the worldview of the mariners, sacrifice was needed to appease their wrath. Although Jonah was a Hebrew, he quite possibly had a worldview that was influenced by the traditional beliefs of his times. I mean, you know, maybe it's just guilt. Jonah says, I'm ready to die. I can't deal with this. I'm not going to Nineveh. You know, this is what he's thinking. So throw me in and sacrifice me. I mean, after all, when there's a stormy sea like that, you can't throw someone overboard and expect them to swim out of it. Jonah is willing to die here. He's willing to be the sacrifice to save these men. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 13. I love the fact that these guys do everything they can not to do it. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord. They're talking to the God of heaven here. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. You know, scholars have looked at this verse many times because it sounds like a psalm. They sound like they know a little bit about the Hebrew God, like they know how to pray to the Hebrew God. They're polytheists, but they seem to have some awareness. Their prayer is like a Hebrew, all right? And maybe they were learned things in the past. Then verse 15 says, so they took up Jonah finally, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So this is interesting. Jonah didn't take his opportunity to witness. Jonah didn't miss that opportunity to explain things about God. And so in spite of Jonah, God has made this tremendous impression on these men when the sea was calmed. They said, he's real. The Hebrew God is real. And they're ready to make sacrifices to that, the God of heaven, and to make vows to follow him. And of course, then verse 17 says, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. Did Jonah know a fish was gonna come? No, he didn't. Jonah was committing suicide. You could call it assisted suicide, okay? All right, so now we go to Jonah chapter 2, and we're gonna see what God does with Jonah's thinking. So Jonah chapter 2, 1 through 3. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. Now, King James is translated hell. The Hebrew actually means grave. So Jonah is saying that God heard him in the grave. Now, it could be Jonah's very mixed up and he thinks he's dead and there's some kind of consciousness in death. We don't even know what's going on in his head. He is very confused. And he says, and thou heardest my voice. So verse 3 says, For thou hadst me unto the deep, into the deep, cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And verse 5 talks about all the seaweed wrapped around his head. Then we go down to verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, unto thine holy temple. That they observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pray that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So in verse 7, it seems like Jonah is more clearly remembering God. And this is really quite an interesting passage. Let's look at the question. What do these verses reveal about how Jonah started to understand God's providence? If you didn't have a clear understanding of death, and you got swallowed up by a fish, and you woke up inside, and you know it's as dark, as suffocatingly dark, and you're wrapped up in seaweed, you might think that somehow you have some consciousness and you're dead, if you weren't clear on it. And anyway, he's in there very confused, and at first he assumes he's either dead, close to dead, or death is inevitable. And then verse 7 says, then he remembers God and realizes God must be the reason why I'm able to think right now. And then he finishes that passage by saying, salvation is of the Lord. In other words, that's his only hope. Amen. And then the next verse, he's vomited out on the land by the fish. All right, so let's look at the narrative here. The author brings out that Jonah learned the hard way. You know, in the ancient world, gods were assigned to localities. Cities had gods. And Jonah, we don't know if he just saw his God as the God of Israel. And maybe he thought he could get away from his God if he went to a far land, because the ancient mind, gods were assigned territories and or realms. And well, he clearly learns here that even when traveling into foreign countries or foreign cultures, Yahweh or Jehovah is still the sovereign God of the whole earth. And the author brings out the wind and the waves belong to God. The fish belong to God. It says the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Jonah's heart was turned to the sovereign of earth and sea, and so he confessed and was saved. So now the title of this page was Our Excuses, False Views of Mission. Now it's going to get into false views of mission. So the next paragraph, second line, says there's one common misunderstanding is that it's God's desire for us to focus on our own salvation and remove ourselves from the wickedness of the world around us. Is that right? We aren't supposed to be involved in the wickedness of the world around us, right? But how are you going to evangelize the wicked if you isolate yourselves from them? And so the author goes on to say, though we are instructed to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, our focus should be on how we could bring God's blessings and hope to those in need. Amen. So in the Spirit of Prophecy Council, children are the critical factor on this, because schools are supposed to be in the country. Families should live in the country, so children aren't around that corrupt influence. But missionaries go into the corruption, not to be tainted by it, but to reach souls for Jesus. All right, so there's some fine-tuning things here. So that's a misunderstanding. Sometimes people stay aloof because they don't want to be corrupted by the world, and then they end up not being sharing anything with the world. So that's one misunderstanding that sometimes makes people not do mission. And then there's another one in the next paragraph. This misunderstanding stops us from accepting God's call into mission is believing that success depends upon ourselves. Huh. We can no more save a soul than Jonah could save Nineveh. We can have a savior mentality about mission. And this sentence is really important. Our call is not to do the saving, but to cooperate with God in his saving work. So then he goes on, the author goes on to say, only God can draw people to himself. We plant seeds of truth, but only God can convert the heart. We often confuse our role with God's, which is enough to make anyone find an excuse not to witness. If you thought you had to save souls, and that seems too hard so that you didn't do witness, you just have a misunderstanding. But we would say, of course you can't do it. You can't do mission in human strength. You can't. And if you somehow think some of it has to depend on you, then yeah, it'll be overwhelming. So that, and maybe Jonah had some of that. So yes, God used Jonah, but only God, not Jonah, turned Nineveh around. So now we have a sentence here in the box. Winning souls is hard, too hard for humans to do on their own. All right, it's too hard to do on our own. Impossible, actually. How can we learn instead to let God win souls, but through us and our life and witness? Is that a pretty hard thing to learn? You remember when I said before that one of the misunderstandings or excuses for mission is I don't know what to say or I don't know what to do? I want to deal with that because I want you to go to the Gospel of John because I want you to see how Jesus knew what to do. How did Jesus know what to do every day? You know, Jesus didn't get up in the morning and start thinking about people he had to reach and say, okay, I think I should try this here and try this there and try this here. It's not what he did. That's what we do if we're serious about trying to do mission. But look at John 5, verse 19. John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. First of all, Jesus is saying here, I can't do any more in mission than you can do. Because I became a human being, I accepted the limitations of man, the infirmities of man, and I cannot succeed in mission any better than any other human. He said, I can do nothing of myself. And then he says, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You see what he's saying here? I know what to do because I'm so in tune with my Father, I see what he's doing. And look at the first part of the next verse. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. He's saying, the Father and I have such a close love relationship that the Father always shows me what he's doing. And because I see what he's doing, I know what I'm supposed to do. That's all right. Nothing wrong with a little enthusiasm. All right, so let's sum that up. Jesus said he could do nothing of himself. Jesus said his Father was always showing him what the Father was already doing, and Jesus just joined in. If our eyes were opened like his were, we'd always know that we are joining what Christ is doing, or God is doing, and we would always know it's not of us, it's of him. So when we don't see clearly what to do, I honestly understand why people would be afraid to witness. Because if you don't see clearly what to do, you are on your own. Most people try to do witness in human wisdom and the sparks of their own kindling. You can't know what to do for witness unless you know God. Because you have to see what he's doing to know what you're supposed to do. Now, once in a while, God will actually give you a message like, Jonah, go to Nineveh. But he doesn't do that very often. And so we sit around waiting for God to do that, and we do nothing because we don't see what's happening right in front of our noses. I believe most of what God's doing in Sacramento, we are clueless about. And that we should be praying that our eyes will be open more than anything else. Amen. And I'm excited about this whole thing with the refugees because I think we're starting to see something God has for us. Amen. And all he's asking us to do is join in, be part of the team. Anyway, I think they're going to do something today. Yeah, Pastor Rob will share. Good. All right, let's go to Tuesday. I'm using up too much time here. I thought I was going to blaze through this lesson so fast. All right, Tuesdays, our excuses, inconvenience. All right, this one is mission is inconvenient. All right, was Jonah quite inconvenienced? All right, Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish was a dramatic show of God's love and mercy. And Jonah's prayer reveals that he didn't miss God's message of love. He got it, right? But just because he had had an incredible encounter with God didn't mean that his old thought habits or attitudes would easily change, even though he went to Nineveh like he was supposed to in the end. So it says, read Jonah 3. I'm just going to basically tell the key points here. First question is, how did the people respond to what Jonah had preached? All right, verses 5 and 6 of Jonah 3 says that they fasted, repented in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 7 says, especially the king. The king was calling the whole nation to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And verse 8, they turned from their evil ways, from violence. And verse 9, they appealed to the mercy of God. All right, and the second question is, what lessons are here for us about witnessing? I think one is don't ever underestimate God. Don't ever underestimate God. The Ninevites seem like the least likely place to get a convert, never mind turn the whole city around. But another lesson we can get here is expect some sacrifice. Expect you have to give something. All right, and we'll go more into that because that's where this lesson's going. All right, so the next full paragraph says, whatever Jonah's personal feelings about the Ninevites, he preached what God told him to, and the results were astonishing. The Ninevites were moved to repentance. Yes, Jonah had to go through a lot. Yeah, he had to sacrifice. A lot of it was caused by himself, of course, to do what he didn't want to do. But when he did it, God was glorified. All right? Thus, God's mission is carried forward on the shoulders of those who are willing to sacrifice, even if reluctantly. Our values must give way to God's priority for the lost. And like Jonah, we sometimes harbor prejudices that keep us from reaching out to a person or a group. And now the author is going to get into more into the inconvenience. Having to face our prejudices requires humility. And then he says, mission also requires time and emotional energy. See, that's the inconvenience. Investing in others' lives and truly caring for them can be taxing. You know, providing emotional support sometimes can drain us. So mission is inconvenient, it takes energy, but it takes something else. The next paragraph, finally being involved in mission often requires that we change how we feel about our use of money. Whether relating to providing care for people, purchasing literature and outreach materials, or paying for services or convenience to free up time for mission work, there are expenses related to mission. Whatever form it may take, mission work requires sacrifice. Amen. Yeah, it takes money. You know, if you want to really be in one of God's missionaries, you're not in the work hoping to make a profit. You're in the work to give, yep. You know? Whether that's energy, whether that's time, whether that's money, you can't be a missionary without giving. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't make it well worth it in many ways. He does. And you got to remember, the retirement benefits are literally out of this world, all right? So it's worth it. Question at the bottom in the box. What sacrifice is God asking you to make or be ready to make for the sake of sharing his love with someone else? You ever think about it that way? God's asking you to make a sacrifice? How completely do you trust that he will fulfill his promise to enrich your life through sacrifice? Do you think that people who gave their whole lives to mission and saw, you know, God's work make beachheads in other continents, you know, back in the 1800s and early 1900s, do you think when they were on their deathbed they wished they hadn't done it? I don't think so. I think that they felt that they were richly rewarded by other ways, and, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, as far as your values, your assets, that doesn't even matter to people with that type of commitment. You know, I had a bed to sleep in. God took care of me. I never needed a thing. That's what they would say. And then they know that they're going to get eternal life. So we can trust God. Let's go to Wednesday. This is the whole thing about Jonah and the plant. I'm going to have to shorten this one because Thursday's is the most important page. I can't cut that one short. So you know the story of Jonah, how he basically complained to God, I knew you were a merciful, loving God and that you might give them a chance. And he's complaining to God that he's merciful. And then he goes up on the hillside, on the mountainside, to look at the city. He says, I'm going to sit here, and I'm waiting for you to do the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, God. And he's angry. And the question is, what's wrong with this man? And obviously, he hated the people of Nineveh, and he wanted them to be destroyed. And then God made this plant miraculously grow real fast and give him shade there in the hot sun. And Jonah's thinking, after all the hard work I did preaching for 40 days, I deserve this shade. He didn't think, thank you, God, for looking out for me. He said, I deserve it. And then when God made a worm come up and the plant suddenly withered and died and now he's in the hot sun, he's really mad about losing the plant. He's just totally missing everything here, it seems like. But God in his gentle voice is trying to correct Jonah. And the last part, he basically is asking Jonah, isn't the thousands of people in Nineveh and their animals worth more than that one plant? So did Jonah come around and see things God's way? We don't have any clear ending on the story. So what's the point? Did Jonah learn anything? You know, he got swallowed by a fish. He got miraculously transported to the beach, the closest distance to Nineveh. And then he goes and he's the most successful warning ever given in the history of mankind. And all he is belly aching because God didn't destroy those people, you know? So he doesn't seem to have learned. I mean, maybe he did, and we don't have the rest of the story. But the author says in the box, the story doesn't resolve with an ending of Jonah's repentance. Rather, the unfinished story pivots to us. What will we do about God's concern for the wicked, for the bullies, for the unreached across the globe? Will we have a burden for the souls of people that we find more challenging to like? That's the question that the whole story leaves with us. All right, let's go to Thursday. Here am I, send me. All right, Jonah's story is amazing, but let's go right to Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Yeah, you can see in verses 1 through 4, this is Isaiah is in the temple, and God comes to the temple, and he's high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and he has seraphim, six winged angels there, calling, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," and the door frame is shaking, the temple is shaking. And Isaiah's first thought in verse 5 is, "Woe is me, I'm undone, and, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips." But then verse 6, the angel takes a coal off the altar, puts it to his lips, and verse 7 says, "And he laid it upon my mouth, said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." So the main point of this whole passage is God has come personally to call Isaiah, and Isaiah accepts the call. But only when the angel touches, you know, his lips with the coal from the altar, which symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. Because what did Isaiah say at first? "Woe is me, I'm undone." And then when the angel says, "I've given you the glowing love and righteousness of God from the altar, who will go?" And he says, "I'll go." And so our confidence is always in the righteousness of Christ, not in ourselves. So the call is there. God is looking for willing volunteers. We are to answer that call by submitting to his leadership, listening to hear his voice, and choosing to obey whatever he tells us. This paragraph is real nice coming up. The story of Jonah also reveals God's love for the people who live where his love is not felt and his voice not heard. Just as God had pity on Nineveh, he has pity on the millions populating the cities today, where buildings replace trees and flowers and constant noise makes it difficult to be still and listen. Of Nineveh, God said, "They do not know their right hand from their left." God needs messengers who are willing to take his message of hope to those overwhelmed with the busyness and ugliness of life. So what does the story of Jonah reveal about how God sees the lost, even the evil lost people? He has compassion on them. Isaiah heard a voice saying, "Who will go?" And the question is, what will be your response? What will be my response? If you're interested in receiving, If you're interested in receiving a DVD or CD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202-345. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.